Let's open our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 26. I intend to finish the chapter tonight. Pretty noteworthy chapter. Judas comes on the scene. Jesus' betrayal by Judas. Time in front of Caiaphas. Interesting time. And as we move on towards the cross is close. We're in Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now remember, they've been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had that prayer, Father, this cup could pass from me, speaking of his cup of suffering. They've had that time of prayer where Jesus said, what, could you not pray with me for an hour? It's late into the night now, it's getting later. Now, he that betrayed him gave him a sign, or gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. You know, when I read this, I couldn't help but think, wait a minute, this is the temple guard. They're coming after Jesus. Jesus, this prophet that's been crowned the Prince of Peace and teaching peace and unity and all of that. And here's Judas saying is, hold on to him. Don't let him out of you. Don't let go of him. As if he's going to go, you know, kung fu them. It's kind of an interesting verse. I don't know what he meant by that, except that I know there were times in Jesus' past where the scripture would say his time had not yet come, and they tried to lay hands on him, but he just passed through the crowd. And maybe Judas had seen enough of that to know, you know what? There's something really unique about him. He didn't really recognize him as Lord, but he saw that they needed to hold on to him. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Trey and I were talking about this earlier, wondering, is that where the mafia got the kiss of death? Hey, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them that were which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So here's Judas. And again, you might, as you stand in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look down across the valley up into the city of Jerusalem. I can almost see them coming down the hill, you know, and then back up the hill again. And Judas arrives with the multitude, these soldiers. While Jesus is telling him, his disciples, that his betrayal is near, it's getting really close. Here they come. Here comes Judas with this crowd of soldiers to arrest him and gives him that kiss of betrayal. Interestingly, here it says in John 1 that he created all things and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's the creator of the universe and these people coming up armed with swords and sticks against the creator of the universe, using materials that he had created. They're coming up against him now. And it wasn't but hours earlier that Judas had sat by his side, and as Jesus said, you know, one of you will betray me, and Judas said, is it I? Knowing full well, it is I. Have you figured out that it's I yet? At that point in time, he probably looked to the rest of his followers as if he was one of the followers, as if he was one of those tight apostles, you know, staying close to him. Now he's really showing his true colors. He's a betrayer. And it is dark, so the temple guard has to have a way to recognize this Jesus. You know, when they get up here, what if there are other people in the garden? How do we know which one it is that we're supposed to take? How are we going to know which one that we're supposed to arrest and make sure that he doesn't get away? But Judas has a plan. He says, well, I'll kiss him. Only him. And I know that's not common in all cultures for men to kiss men, but you know, I know when I was over in India, it's not uncommon for men and young boys to walk along holding hands. It's just a sign of friendship. It's cultural. I mean, it's a different thing in our society here, but over there it's not unusual. And for men to kiss men on the cheek, it's not that unusual to show that common courtesy, that love for one another. It's a sign of affection. So he's leading the temple guard. He's also leading some really religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to know that the Messiah had come, but they didn't. The ones that should have accepted him as their Messiah, but they didn't. And there are a lot of people today that make a profession for Christ and then turn away from him, betray him, follow after other gods, oppose the very righteousness that is in Jesus himself. And when we oppose what is right, we oppose Jesus. When we oppose Jesus, we oppose what is right. And we have to be careful that we don't profess Jesus and plan to sin at the same time, because they're counterproductive. We can't say with our mouth, I love Jesus Christ, and then plan sinning, lying and cheating or stealing or sin of any kind. Because when we plan sin, we become a liar and a deceiver to the Lord, a betrayer, betraying Christ, deceiving people around us. That's just how it is. And Judas was here. He was deceiving the other disciples. He had done that up at this point, but not Jesus. Jesus saw what was coming. He said, why are you here? Why are you here? Not because he didn't know, but he was probing Judas's heart. Because we know that he knows our heart. We can't deceive him. He knows if we really embrace him, if we're really in our hearts wanting to kiss him on the cheek. But he asks a simple question here. Why'd you come to me? These are the last words that Judas hears before they take him away. And here is Jesus, he knows his betrayer's in front of him. He knows he's brought the temple guard with him. He knows he has these religious leaders with him. They're taking him to the cross. He knows that. And he still greets Judas as a loved one. He still reaches out with him and reaches out for him, saying, do you want to be loyal to me now? Why are you here? That's like the eternal picture of Jesus. He's always here reaching out to us. Even as we betray him, he reaches out to us and says, come to me. Come to me. He's longing for us to stay close, that we would want to hug him and embrace him. Always ready to restore us. He's always ready to forgive us. That's God's plan always. When we step away from him, all he wants us to do is come back so that he can forgive us, so that we can be restored again. Forgiveness and restoration. That's God's plan, always. That's how he works. And interestingly here, the one begins in verse 51 here, where it says one of them, it doesn't name him here, doesn't John, doesn't name him here, it just says one of them that was there, he reached out with his sword and he knocked off an ear. But actually, he probably reached out like this. I think Peter was a lefty. How do I know this? Well, in John chapter 18, I'll read you verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Okay, that's who it was. It was Simon Peter. Matthew doesn't tell you who it is. John tells you who it is. Well, John also told us that he outran Peter to the grave. So it says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote off the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. His right ear. If I'm facing someone and they swing at me with a sword, if they're swinging at me with their right hand, they're going to go on my left side. If they're swinging with their left hand, they're likely going to go like this, right? So that's my guess, that he's left-handed. Because it took off his right ear, and Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword in the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus is saying, Peter, I don't need your help here. Pete, take it easy. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I'm okay here. My destination is the cross. I have to drink this cup. In Mark chapter 15, verse 31, it says, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. The fact is, Jesus must go to the cross. He must take the sins of the world upon himself. He must receive the judgment of man, because he couldn't save himself and save others. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. So he couldn't save himself and save others too. In Hebrews 9:22 it says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Blood has to shed. When sin happens, blood must flow. Well, here they are treating the creator of the universe, the Son of God, as a thief or a criminal, or as a dangerous man. When you get a hold of him, don't let him go. Hold on to him. He even came with weapons, swords and sticks, and he allowed it. Jesus allowed it, but it broke his heart. He was God. He had come to save them, and they're coming after him. And he says that he could have called down legions of angels. It says in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He'd come to save them. They're now after him. In fact, his own disciples ran. They feared for their lives. They weren't sure what was going on. They still didn't quite get the whole picture. They didn't realize that his destiny, that his destination even, was the cross. And they were still looking, you know, I think in their heart they were still looking for this earthly Messiah. They misunderstood that his was an eternal kingdom. It wasn't just coming to get rid of the Romans. He has an eternal kingdom. He must go to the cross. He must not save himself so that he may save others. And I like what James said in the first chapter of James, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. We should stay close to Jesus. We should confess him with our mouth. We should love him with all of our heart and live for him. Our life should show that we are. And I like what it says in the Beatitudes, the fifth chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus did that, most certainly. His Father's will is what was done. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the last time Caiaphas was mentioned was back in chapter 20, or back in verse 3 of chapter 26. And it's interesting because at that time, it was also a plot to kill Jesus. Back in verse 3 of the same chapter, it says, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So this is now the second time they're in Caiaphas's chamber. But this time it's a meeting that's drawn in haste. They have the Sanhedrin council there. They're sitting and waiting for guards to bring Jesus to them. This time it's at Caiaphas's palace, his home. But it's for the same reason as earlier in the chapter, is to get a plot to kill Jesus, to find false witnesses against him. Now, the Sanhedrin court among the Jews had 71 members. They only needed 23 to have a quorum so that they might meet. You get 23 of the 71 together. But they're meeting right now in violation of their very own rules. Because according to the Jewish law, criminal trials must begin and end during the daylight. That was one of their laws. It was illegal to try cases at night. They're really assembling for what you might call a night court. There was a TV show years ago called Night Court. It's illegal to hold court anywhere except in an official courtroom. And they're meeting in Caiaphas's home, Caiaphas's palace somewhere. It's illegal, according to Jewish law, to try a criminal case over the period of the Passover season. And they're in Passover right now. It's Passover week. There are estimated 2 million Jews probably in Jerusalem at that time. And interestingly, it's illegal to give a guilty verdict the day of the trial. The day of the trial, you can't give a guilty verdict. You have to only give acquittals or you can't give a verdict. Because a guilty verdict, those verdicts were delayed a day to give the people who accused them an opportunity to extend mercy. But they weren't trying him. They weren't really trying him according to the court system because they'd already broken the court system. They were plotting his death to kill him. And the fact is that when we have in our heart to do evil, we'll twist and turn and plot, twist the rules any way we want to get our way. That's the basic part of our nature, that natural man that's in us. Even back in Genesis, back in chapter 6 of Genesis, it says, God saw the wickedness of man, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's way back in Genesis. These men here in the court were supposed to represent the law. They were supposed to carry out the law in the way that was described and prescribed by the Jewish law. Instead, they're twisting the laws to meet their own desires that they might condemn Christ here. And according to the Jewish law, there had to be two witnesses that had to be examined separately without contact with each other, and they had to agree with one another. So we see here a conspiracy to bring a false trial, an illegal trial, to oppose Christ, to break the law. And they were coming as a group in collusion with one another, more like a mob. They had things like this in the Old West. They called them lynch mobs. But if you can get a lot of people together to break the law with you together, it doesn't seem like such a illegal thing to do if you're all doing it together. Some kind of a comfort in numbers. And there is the idea that when you get a lot of people sinning together, if you have 100 people, you only take 1/100 of the responsibility on yourself. You know, it's easier when you're in a crowd, especially if everybody agrees, yeah, let's go do this. Seems like that sin is less offensive than it really is. I felt that way when I was in the world. I had a lot of friends to party with, and it seemed like it was not so bad after all, because everybody seemed to be having fun, even though I couldn't remember the next day how much fun I really had. But Peter followed him afar off, and Peter's confused here about his faith in Christ, about his loyalty to Christ. He doesn't understand why Jesus doesn't call down bands of angels. It says here he could have called down an opposition with 12 legions of angels. Back in verse 53, he mentioned that. A legion was 6,000. So 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Angels are powerful. When Peter realized that he didn't have this 12 legions, he ran. Now Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says the love of God constrains us. The love of Christ, actually. The love of Christ constrains us. And it says that the love of Peter that he had for Christ compelled him to follow Jesus that he might see the end. He wanted to find out what was going to happen to Jesus. He wanted to know where they're going to take him. What are they going to do with him? But he got caught in that tough spot between love for Jesus and fear for his own welfare. Because he sees what's going on. Judas betrayed him. Judas knows who I am. I'm one of the 12. Are they going to come after me next? And this is one of the reasons a lot of people follow Jesus kind of like Peter does, afar off. Because if we stand for Christ, we may get ridiculed. People may poke fun at us. We may have family members that disown us. I've experienced that. It could cost us a promotion. Did you hear about that beauty pageant winner? Or she took second place lately because she said that marriage should be between a man and a woman. And the judge that asked her that question was a homosexual. Cost her the crown. I'm convinced it did. You know what? What a righteous woman. God will reward her for taking a righteous stand. We can lose respect from people around us. You know what? When I take a stand for Christ and I lose respect in someone's eyes, I'm okay with that. Because if my stand for Christ is the reason that I've lost that respect, I'd rather stand with him. Because they don't understand what true righteousness is. Peter didn't understand yet that Jesus had come that he might go to the cross. All these 33 years, it was with one destination. He was headed for the cross all along. Peter didn't understand yet that he had to face persecution too. He couldn't follow afar off forever. Jesus had even warned him in Luke 23. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But Peter would have a better understanding when he may not have ever read the words, but he knows that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. If we're having fear, that means the love of God is not flooding over us, pouring out of us. Later on, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, remember what Peter's going through here. You know, he's like, I'm by the fire, I'm running away, I want to see where he is, I got to get out of here. He's such a double-minded man. And here, a few years later, he wrote, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But right now, for now, at this point in time in Peter's life, he's following just a little bit afar off. How do you get afar off? I mean, he's one of the 12. How do you get afar off? I think we drift a little each hour, each day. We can stay out of prayer. We can stay out of the Word. We can stay out of fellowship. We can not share our faith. We can just kind of drift along. We can be just a little bit off for a long time. We can drift. You know, when they send out these space probes that go way off into space, if they're off a half a degree, they're going to miss their target by thousands and maybe even millions of miles. A ship at sea can miss that port or that island or wherever it's headed by being just a little off course. And we can be a little off course by being like Peter and fearing what man might do to us or what we might miss instead of remembering what God has done for us. And whenever, you know, it's interesting because as we go through the Gospels, whenever you hear about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're always opposing Jesus. And as we get closer to the cross, that's what they're trying to do. They're getting him towards the cross. And even people that are very religious can be led from the truth and lead other people from the truth as they attempt to get to God in their own strength by doing things that seem so righteous to them. People even assemble today to oppose God, to oppose Jesus. Look at the war going on in the schools over just allowing the thought of intelligent design into the schools, that God may have made it all. No, 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 no. This is science. Got to keep God out of it. Science. Wherever Jesus isn't accepted, you can be sure he's opposed, because he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." Whether people gather for a abortion rights hearing or a gay rights hearing or any rights that oppose God's word, they oppose Jesus, because the Bible says that Jesus is God's word. And somewhere I ran across it, "Be careful you stand for God's righteousness or you'll fall for anything." I like that. And just if we don't have a standard that we're holding on to, anything that comes along will look okay to us. It's so important to know and to understand that there is a standard that we can hold things to, and that we can only let things deviate a short way from that standard. It's true in industry. Industry has standards. Whatever you manufacture, it has to have tight tolerances and standards. And when we go outside those, they're rejected. Is it less with God that he has a standard for us? Let's see. Verse 60. So the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" According to the Jewish law, a false witness could be punished by death. So it wasn't a light thing to find somebody who would be a false witness. Say, "Hey, you want to lie? Come and lie in court? You want to be a liar for me? Well, if they find out, I'll be killed. Nah, I think I'll pass." And here we are in Jesus' trial. They find false witnesses. They says they find false witnesses, and nothing's done to them. And according to the Jewish law, the evidence that you would present in a court of law had to first be the evidence that concerned the innocence of the accused, before any evidence was given of their guilt. Look what's happening here. There's no evidence of any innocence at all. All they're doing is they're looking for a guilty. It's an illegal trial. And they finally accuse him by saying, "You know what he said? Destroy the temple of God and I'll build it in 3 days." He's threatened. He's charged with terrorism. He's threatening to blow up the temple. It was actually a prophecy of his resurrection. Because it says in John 2:21, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." And you know, many people that don't have the Spirit of God in them will talk about the Bible. They'll try to disprove Jesus and the Bible just by calling the Bible a good piece of literature. Or, you know, one of the holy books. Or, you know, the Bible, it has some good allegories on life. It actually has some good morals it can teach you. It has some really interesting stories with the Word of God. Today, people call Jesus a prophet, a holy man, a wise man, a good teacher, a moralist. But God? No. And all these people are false witnesses because it's evidence that they refuse concerning the Bible as the Word of God. Denying that Jesus is the Lord, denying that the Word of God is His, trying to disprove His deity. So many people have refused to call Jesus Lord or Savior, not even knowing what the Word of God says, often trying to distort it. There's a movie out called Religious. It's taking religion and ridiculous and mushing them together. Tell you what, I wouldn't want to be standing in Bill Maher's shoes at the Day of Judgment if he doesn't repent. We need to pray for him. We need to be careful about distorting the Word of God, twisting it to meet our needs. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. So their goal is really to get him to incriminate himself, to trip him up on his own words. And the high priest tries to pressure him into it, and Jesus holds his peace. He stays silent through the whole thing. He really didn't defend himself. Why? He's in God's perfect will. He's where he's supposed to be. He's on his way to the cross. It's God's, the Father's will that he die there. So he surrenders to the charges they're giving. Have you ever been falsely accused? What's your first inclination? I know what mine is. Defend myself. Let me tell you this. Self-defense. There are times to be silent. There are times when argument just doesn't make it. There are times when words will just entangle us. There are times when people simply want to contend. And you know what? The Lord is our defense. Jesus says we're to contend for the faith. But there are also times he says that we're to be silent when we know someone won't listen. When the message of Christ is rejected, he says that we're casting pearls before swine. It's rare that you see a pig with a pearl in his nose. It's just, they're not really fit for jewelry. So Jesus, knowing all this, he holds his peace. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus, what if he'd said, no, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Son of God. This is all a big hoax. What if he'd said that? Where would we be today? Where would the world be today? Where would there be any hope in this world today for anything if Jesus said, no, I'm not. I decided I'm not going to go to the cross after all. I'm going to do my will instead of the will of my Father. But he didn't say that. He said, thou hast said, or what you said is true, or you said it. In Mark, when he asked him that question, Mark records that he said, I am. Same words that were said at the burning bush. And Moses said, who shall I tell him has sent me? He said, tell him I am has sent you. I am that I am. Here's Jesus and Jehovah God the Father to Moses at the burning bush saying the same words. The Jews recognized that they knew what he was saying. They knew it wasn't just a casual grabbing of words out of the air. I know I'm tempted to do that at times. I try not to because my word search dictionary is working so poorly lately. But when he told them, well, they call it blasphemy. And when he told them he'll be coming in the clouds, it was more than they could bear. They just didn't want to hear anymore. Then Jesus says, well, you may sit in judgment on me now, but there'll come a time when I will sit in judgment on you. Whoa. Thing is, his judgment will be final. There'll be no appeals court. There'll be no second time in court. No long, drawn-out court appearances. You won't be able to change lawyers. Wait a minute. Let me get somebody else to speak for me. He knows all things. That's why it's so important to do as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. He says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And Jesus certainly desires to be our Savior, to take our sin upon himself. But if we don't agree to the covenant that he is providing through faith in him and the blood that he shed on the cross, then we're doomed to judgment. Simple. Pretty straightforward. Verse 67 says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now, first off, what they would often do with prisoners in those days, they'd put a bag over their head, get a circle of Roman soldiers around them, and just punch him in the face. You know, when you see a punch coming, you can usually dodge or move a little bit and kind of move with the blow. But when someone hits you solid and you don't know it's coming, it's a lot more devastating. That's what they're saying. You know, who hit you? And they pull the bag off his head and say, okay, which one of us hit you? Oh, you can't tell? Chung. Again, prophesy, prophesy. When Jesus said, I am, Caiaphas tore his clothes. That was a custom in the Jews. Today they've gotten a lot more practical about it. And they have like a little patch on their clothing that they sew on so they can tear that off and you can sew it back on later. But he's convinced that blasphemy is what Jesus is speaking now. There's no reason for any more witnesses. And he said, what think ye? He was calling for a vote, saying, hey, what do you guys think? Vote. And they said, guilty. Guilty. Penalty's death. They begin to beat him. Put the bag over his head, punch him, spit in his face, tear out his beard, hitting him with rods and with their fists. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, here's the prophecy. It says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Wow. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Isaiah 52, 14 says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's saying that Jesus was so badly beaten that you couldn't tell what he looked like. You couldn't tell by looking at him that it was still him, because your face swells up, blood runs, and it cakes and scabs over. And what was most grievous was they were rejecting God and his plan of salvation. This is the leadership in their legal system. He's in their so-called courtroom. But it would be like going into one of our courtrooms today and the judge and the lawyers get down off the bench and off their chairs and take the suspect and start beating on him, hitting him with their belts, punching him in the face. They just got bitter and more bitter. And now Peter sat, verse 69, without in the palace. That means outside. And a damsel came unto him saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out unto the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. He sounded like a Galilean fisherman, okay? You sound like one of those guys out in the Galilee. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. Now, just back last week, we studied verses 33 through 35. Remember this exchange between Jesus and Peter? Look back at it now. Verse 33 in chapter 26. Peter answered and said to him, though all men should be offended of me, or of thee, yet I will never be offended. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, thrice. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Peter's overconfident. And we need to be careful. We start to feel strong sometimes in our own strength. I can do this. I can resist this. I can do this. We get overconfident in our own ability. Start moving away from Jesus. I don't really need to read today. I prayed yesterday. I can ride along in that wave. It's more like a ripple now. We start looking like the rest of the world, feeling like the rest of the world. Won't be that long before we will be denying Jesus. And if not outwardly, at least in our hearts, saying, Jesus, you need to take a back seat. I got some stuff I got to do here that you won't be pleased with. So Peter made some mistakes. He was overconfident. He was willing to compromise to a point. He was trying really to be a closet Christian. And you can't do that. Says that we're a light to the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither does a man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Peter wasn't willing to let his light shine because he was afraid, and his faith failed him. Remember that father who brought his demon-possessed son to be healed? He wanted Jesus to heal him, and he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Faith is something that seems to go up and down, and maybe you haven't experienced that. I have. But when that statement was made, thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee, it wasn't necessarily a threat to Peter, but he saw it as one, and he pretends not to know him. But he's no different than we are. His faith fails at times, maybe for a time. He denies Jesus by pretending that he doesn't know him. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." 2 Timothy says, "We're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Proverbs, even back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, and whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." So at this point, Peter feared man. He was afraid. Over the last 50 years, many Christians have stood by and watched Christ denied in the school, in the workplace, in the music industry, in the Hollywood, in the TV, and among family members and neighbors and friends and strangers. So that we as a nation have fallen away from the Lord and are kind of following afar off, so to speak, like Peter. As a nation. But we have godly people in our nation, but our nation is beginning to drift because we're not right on the mark any longer. We're sailing off course. We're drifting. John 18 says that one of the servants saw Peter, and he was one of the kinsmen of the one that Peter cut the ear off. He said, "Did I not see thee in the garden with him?" I wouldn't forget somebody who cut off one of my relatives' ears with a sword. But Peter doesn't want to be known as a follower of Christ. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said to him, "Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Something happened when that rooster crowed the 3rd time. In fact, it says in Luke 22, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter when that rooster crowed. And I don't think it was a look of condemnation. I think it was more of a look of love and compassion. Peter had said, "Though all deny me, and all deny you, I never will." He was sincere. Jesus knew him better. He knew the weakness in his own heart. Peter was strong in some ways and weak in others, that were ways that he didn't even understand himself. And he was making decisions based upon what he thought he could do. And there are a lot of things that cause us to deny Christ, but standing afar off is one of those. We just start drifting away from him. So easily we can fall away from the one who loves us. Before we know it, we're not even being identified with him. We're not where we should be. We're not with the Lord's people. We're not on course anymore. We're just off. But remember, again, God's goal always is repentance and restoration. Repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, I should say. And in the midst of all that was going on here, the Lord is still thinking of Peter, listening for the rooster to crow when he crowed the 3rd time. He just looked over at Peter. "Pete, I knew. I still love you." And we're going to see after the resurrection, he purposely singles out Peter. You know, the Lord loves us no matter where we are, but wants us to stay close to him because that's the safest place to be. We shouldn't be pretending something that someone that we're not. We shouldn't be pretending not to be somebody that we are. It's easy to say, you know, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we should be telling the world about it, but we should be telling Jesus we love him too. It says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's true. We should say to him, "I love you, Lord." I want to finish this little cute thing about a little child that's praying. It says, "Bless my mommy and daddy. And dear God, take good care of yourself. If anything happens to you, we're sunk." And we need to just remember, don't stand afar off from Jesus. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Lord, it's so easy, Lord, to drift because we're weak in the flesh, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. That's us, Lord. Those words were penned years ago, Lord, and yet it's so core to our nature, Lord, because we're wanderers, we're fickle, Lord. We do love you, Lord. Lord, I pray for a conviction of your Holy Spirit when we are drifting, when we desire to move away from you, Lord, when we're trying to cling to the things of this world, Lord. Oh, help us, Lord, to stay close to you in all that we say and do. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you were faithful all the way to the cross, unto death, Lord. We love you, Lord. Keep us in your hand, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.